I'm starting a new series today on the theme Debunking Faith Busters is what I'm going to call this series. And when it comes to issues of faith, there are probably three groups of people here today. So as I go through these groups, you can see where maybe you fit. The first group would be those who have studied these things out to the degree that their doubts have been adequately resolved. In other words, you don't necessarily know all the answers, but you've studied it out enough, you've gotten sufficient answers that your faith is strong, even though, again, you don't have all of the answers. Then a second group would be those who have a childlike faith in God, and these things really don't bother them much. In other words, they haven't necessarily studied all these things out, but they have a simple faith that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I don't need any other evidence or proof. And some of you may fit in that group. And then a third group I would describe today would be those who are still struggling in their faith because of what I'm calling in this series, faith busters. And under that category, there's probably two subcategories. One would be those who have chosen, in spite of their doubts, to put their faith in Christ, so they are trusting Christ, yet some of these questions still bother them, and so at times they're still struggling with their faith. And then others under this category have not yet put their trust in Christ because these issues seem like they're still in the way and it's difficult for them to trust Christ when they still have some of these doubts. In this series, we're going to cover faith busters such as, and we may not cover all of these, or we may cover some additional ones, but just so you kind of know where we're going, what about the Bible? Can we really trust the Bible? And that's actually our topic for this morning. Let me read a few more. Is Jesus and Christianity the only way to heaven? Doesn't modern science prove the Bible wrong? How can a loving God allow sin and suffering? How can a loving God send people to an eternal hell? Could Jesus have really risen from the dead? Could Jesus really be God? These are some of the issues that people struggle with that we're calling faith busters in this series. By the way, if there's a faith buster you're struggling with or that you've come across that I did not mention, write it on a welcome card, hand it to me, or shove it under the office door, and I will certainly consider it. I want to give a few preliminary thoughts to kind of lay the groundwork for where we're going in this series, because when it comes to things like God, creation, heaven, hell, all of these kinds of things, remember that all of these issues require faith. And the reason for that is because none of those things can be proven 100% scientifically. But realize also that their alternatives also require faith. So whatever you're going to believe about God, heaven, hell, origins, and all of that, whatever you choose to believe, it will require faith on your part because, again, none of these things can be 100% proven scientifically. Sometimes I think Christians are accused of sort of taking a blind leap of faith and sort of putting intellect and education and reason on the shelf. But as we look at these faith busters in this series, I'm not asking you to check out intellectually. In fact, the Bible says we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so it's all a part of God's gift to us. So, I'm not asking you to take a blind leap of faith. I think most often what we do is before we choose to believe, we look at evidence. We reason things out, and having looked at evidence and reasoned things out, then we take a step of faith. without having every answer or everything proven. And that's all I'm asking you to do in this series, is to consider the evidence and then make an informed, wise decision, realizing that whatever decision you make, it will take faith. I am not attempting to answer every objection or answer every question. I could not do that. And realize that evidence is helpful really for only one group of people, and that's those with open hearts and minds. If you have a closed heart, no amount of evidence will be enough. So when somebody's heart or mind is closed, it's not, I just need a little more evidence. What happens there is they need a heart change, something that only God can do. So it's with that in mind that we will jump in. And this series is not only to help bolster your faith, but to help equip you to share your faith. Because as you know, we live in a world where a lot of these faith busters are out there and are stumbling blocks for certain people. So as you are further equipped, you can give an answer for the faith that is within you. There are probably at least three reasons why people don't come to faith in Christ. And let me give you them very quickly. The first that I'll mention is ignorance. The Bible says people perish for lack of knowledge. So some people don't accept Christ because they don't know about Christ. They don't know the gospel. They don't have the knowledge necessary to take that step. Of course, probably most of you here, if not all of you, ignorance is not a factor. You have sufficient knowledge. And certainly in this series, we will try to eliminate ignorance as a reasonable excuse. A second reason why some people don't come to faith is pride. Pride. The Bible says the proud will not seek God. And so some people, that they might say, I just can't accept Christ. That's really not true that they can't. The issue is they won't. You see, ignorance is an issue of the head. Pride is an issue of the heart. When pride is the issue, we don't need more answers in the head. What, again, we need is for something significant to happen in the heart. And again, where there is pride, often no additional evidence will make the difference. A third reason, and this can be connected with pride as well, but a third reason why people don't accept Christ is because of an immoral lifestyle. Bottom line is, people without Christ are living in sin, and some people like living in sin and don't want to change. A lot of people who are struggling with an immoral lifestyle, they know their lifestyle is immoral. They know it's not acceptable to God. But they realize, well, if I become a Christian, I have to change, and I don't want to change, and so therefore I won't become a Christian. Now, let me just make a comment regarding that, and that is that I think part of the problem with that is sometimes the mindset is that if I'm going to become a Christian, I first have to clean up my life and stop doing all that stuff, and then come to Christ. Like, then I'll be worthy. And what I want to suggest to you is that that's really not the process. It's not we clean ourselves up, now we're good enough to come to Jesus, but rather we come to Jesus a mess and he cleans us up. We come to Jesus as we are, struggling with whatever we're struggling with, realizing that it's not up to me to completely transform my life, it's up to Jesus. Now I have to cooperate. I have to be willing to let him work in me. I have to co-labor with him. So if you're thinking that, you know, there's a sin in the way, my suggestion is come to him just as you are and let's see what he will do. He will transform you. He will change your desires. He will empower you to change in ways you could never do yourself. So let him deal with that. But of course, we have to have a willingness that, okay, I will come to Christ just as I am, but I am willing to change as he empowers me to do so. I want to read a verse from Matthew 13, 15, which is Jesus quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And the reason I'm sharing that with you, again, is to realize there is a place to have logical answers to problems. Yet, again, we need to realize that if one has a closed heart or a closed mind, no amount of evidence is necessarily going to change that. And in that case, we must pray for God to change the heart. And by the way, it's because of this reality that some people will refuse to believe regardless of the evidence and therefore must choose alternative beliefs with less evidence. I mean, think about it. If you know that to receive Christ, you're going to have to, you know, change how you live and you're not willing to do that, well, then you have to decide what you are going to believe, and what you choose will have less evidence than Christianity, but that's just what you're going to choose because of where you are. Well, let's get into our subject for today. What about the Bible? And I'm starting here in this series because everything Christianity believes is based on what the Bible teaches. So in other words, if the Bible cannot be trusted, Christianity really has no solid leg to stand on. So how can we trust the Bible to be true? I mean, wasn't it written by man? Isn't it full of contradictions? Isn't it outdated? How can we know this many years later that it hasn't changed to any appreciable degree? These are the kinds of questions that people have when it comes to the Bible and whether or not it is trustworthy. Watch this, how we got the Bible.
How did we get the Bible? To answer that question, we first need to look at what the Bible is. The Holy Scriptures that we have today are not just one book, but a library of 66 letters, poems, historical accounts, and prophecies. This library is divided into two halves. The Old Testament tells the story of a good world gone wrong due to humanity's rebellion and God's promise to send a Savior who would redeem not only human beings, but the entire universe. The New Testament continues the story and reveals Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise. One of the foundational claims of Christianity is that God has spoken to us through the Bible. This is called the doctrine of inspiration, which basically means that God influenced the human authors of the Bible in such a way that they wrote down every word that God wanted written. This raises some pretty big questions, like, how do we know that what the authors wrote down is what God intended? How do we know that the book we have today is the same thing that was originally written? In order to answer these questions, we have to start with how the modern Bible was copied and translated from the original writings. The 66 books that make up the Bible are called the canon, which literally means rule or measuring stick. These are the books that form the authoritative and inspired Word of God. There may be other writings out there that are wise, helpful, and even true, but they are not what Christians consider to be the Word of God. The canonical books of the modern Old Testament have been established for almost 2,500 years. When Jesus came, he affirmed the authority of the Old Testament and declared himself to be the very fulfillment of those scriptures. When he addressed the religious leaders of his day, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." This is an audacious claim for anyone to make. From the perspective of religious leaders of the day, Jesus was a lunatic insurgent set on the upheaval of the religious system. In fact, this is why they had him crucified. And if the story ended here, then none of this would really matter. But it doesn't. Jesus proved that the claims he made were true by rising from the dead 3 days after he was killed. With his divinity no longer in question, his claim that the entire Old Testament points to him is no longer in question either. Jesus then, after resurrecting from the dead, tasked men to be his witnesses, apostles, telling people of how God, through his Holy Spirit, would dwell within them to restore the relationship with God and help them continue the ministry of Jesus. It was through these men that the New Testament was birthed. This is why the main criterion for what makes up the New Testament is apostolicity, meaning the text was either written by an apostle or under the guidance of an apostle. In fact, the apostles themselves even referred to their own writings and the writings of other apostles as scripture. Contrary to what some may think, the canon of the New Testament was not established at one specific point in time at an ancient council, but rather established over time as it was written. Church leaders would meet from time to time in large councils in order to talk about the Bible's canon, but these councils didn't meet to establish the canon. They met to confirm the authority of the already established canon and to officially reject false or heretical teachings that oppose the teachings of Jesus. The next question that we must address is whether or not the content of the books we have today is the same as what was originally written. The best way to decide that would be to just look at the original letters penned by the apostles' own hands. However, over time, the original writings were lost, so we look for the oldest, most reliable, and most commonly used copies. This may be disconcerting for some, but think about this. Today, there are 5,686 historical Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that have been found. The total number of historical manuscripts about the Emperor Julius Caesar or the philosopher Plato is less than 11. All these manuscripts have been found to have an incredible textual accuracy and consistency. They are 99.5% accurate, with only extremely minor differences in spelling and word order. This can be attributed to the great care and diligence of those who copied the scriptures, called scribes. Early scribes were called sophurim, which means to count, because the scribes would literally count each letter that they wrote to ensure that none were added or forgotten. As early as 300 BC, the scriptures began to be translated from the original languages into the tongue of the culture and day. In 285 BC, 70 scholars worked on translating the Old Testament into Greek for the Jewish people who lived in Rome and other Greek-speaking countries. In 1382, as the English language became prominent, a man named John Wycliffe completed the first English translation of the Bible. Although the Bible was available in the English language, books in general were still hard to come by because of the painstaking process it took to handwrite each page. Which leads us to 1454, when Johann Gutenberg invented the Gutenberg printing press, which could copy many pages of a text at the same time. Then, in 1526, a man named William Tyndale took advantage of the strides made by Wycliffe and Gutenberg. He began printing English versions of the Bible and smuggling them into England, because at that time, the Catholic Church in England did not want common people to have access to the Bible. In violent opposition, the Bishop of London gathered as many Bibles as he could and burned them. And in 1536, Tyndale was falsely found guilty of heresy and executed. Translating and printing the Bible soon became an act of protest, and reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin soon began translating and dispersing the Bible for common people. Today, there are dozens of different translations of the English Bible. The translation process usually consists of many highly educated biblical scholars and Greek and Hebrew linguists working together to translate the earliest manuscripts into the most relevant English dialect for the era in which we live. That is why we have things like the ESV and the NIV. They are revisions of the same translations made to fit today's context better as the context changes over time. The reason for these different translations is mostly for readability. They range from very literal, word-for-word translations to more thematic translations that try to capture the heart of the passage and put it into common languages. Both sides of the spectrum can be helpful in different scenarios. It is important for all those who study the scripture to know what type of translation it is that they are reading, in order to give them the fullest and truest picture of who God is and what he has done through giving his son Jesus on the cross.
By the way, if you want to watch that again, you can watch it on YouTube. Just type in, how did we get the Bible, and you will get that. So I figured that could be a crash course far more efficient than I could have in that same period of time. So we're going to jump in and look at three things before we go. Now we got a better idea maybe how we got the Bible. Now we want to look at how can we trust it. And we're going to look at three things quickly. We're going to look at the Bible claiming to be the inspired Word of God, the Bible appearing to be, and the Bible proving to be. So let's take a brief look at each of those. First of all, then, the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. So in other words, what does the Bible say about itself? And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed. So that's what the Bible claims for itself. Now, we saw a little bit of how that came about, but I mean, God obviously wasn't sitting in heaven writing a Bible and then, you know, once he got it done, duplicated them and then, you know, sent them to Christian bookstores. It's not quite how it happened. Actually, this verse tells us how it happened. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So God moved upon holy people, and he guided them in such a way that what they wrote was what he wanted. Now, that takes faith. It takes faith to believe that God could work through imperfect human beings, but in the end have exactly what he wanted. And what is so amazing to me about that process is God did it in a way that still retained a little bit of each author's personality and writing style. Now, if you think about it, if God really is the creator and is almighty, it really shouldn't be that difficult to believe such a God could watch over this kind of process to make sure that we would have the Word of God in the way that he wanted us to. So, if the Bible claims to be the Word of God, either its claim is true or its claim is not true. If its claim is true, then there could be no more important book for you and I to read and to find out what it is all about. If that claim is not true, then that would mean we could not trust the Bible. It would mean that parts of it are not true. And how would we know which parts? And who would decide which parts? So the Bible claims to be true. Obviously, any book could claim that. But as we go further, we then look at its claims. Is it likely that those claims are true? So we're going to look at some of the evidence. One of the evidences would be its existence. Only half of 1% of all books survive 7 years after being published. One half of 1% 7 years later. And yet, it's been estimated that about 5 billion Bibles have been sold. I mean, that's amazing. 5 billion Bibles. And along with its existence is closely tied its preservation. That God could preserve his word through all of that time period and in the translations and so forth is pretty incredible. But one of the things that really makes that incredible is that there have been some powerful people throughout history, some influential people who made it their life's goal to rid the earth of Bibles. In fact, one of those was the French infidel Voltaire. He died in 1778, but he said, before he died, he said within 100 years, the earth will be rid of all Bibles and all Christianity. And what's actually kind of ironic about that is 50 years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press in his house 50 years later to publish all kinds of Bibles. So that I find is pretty amazing. Here's something God says that I think is powerful when it comes to evidence and what his own word says. It's from Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. God said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord." Here it is. "You shall preserve them from this generation forward." So God himself said he will preserve his word. And again, if we believe that God's the creator, if we believe he's almighty, certainly no human being is going to be able to rid the earth of God's word. He will preserve it. Let's also consider its authenticity. The Bible is by far the most authenticated book of antiquity. As you look at books of antiquity and as you judge their authenticity, there's a number of things that we look at. One of the things we look at is how long after the incident was it written? And what's really amazing is that books of antiquity that hardly anybody questions, often the writings were not written until often like 400 to 1500 years after the event. Well, that's a lot of time, you know, for changes in facts to happen. And yet people don't question the authenticity of those writings. And yet many of the New Testament books were written like within 15 to 20 years, some a little longer than that, but written a fairly short period of time after the life of Christ. And so far, far closer to the events than other accepted books of antiquity. Another thing that is looked at is how many copies do we have? How many manuscripts? Keep in mind that the parchments that the scriptures were initially written on, you know, were not made to last, you know, a couple thousand years or more for the Old Testament books. And so they've since been lost or disintegrated. But scribes, and this was their job, they were trained, they were professionals, they took pride in it. They would, of course, no printing presses back then, so they would hand copy everything. And what is interesting is a lot of the books of antiquity, and you saw it on the little video, you know, there's less than a dozen copies, and yet people don't question their authenticity. And yet you saw that when it comes to just the Greek New Testament, let alone other languages, there are 5,686 manuscripts. Not only that, but when they compare all the different manuscripts, they are amazed at how precise they compare. Actually, there are about 25,000 manuscripts for the New Testament in all, if you count the ones besides the Greek. Some of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in 1947. And it was an amazing discovery because it contained about 40,000 fragments of scripture covering large portions of the Bible. And they were found when they compared them to copies that were made hundreds of years later, because these were earlier copies, they were amazed at how closely the copies were. Another factor to consider is eyewitnesses. The New Testament puts names in there, names of people who many were still alive at the time that that these books were written. So, in other words, as an eyewitness, if you're an eyewitness and your name is associated with something that really wasn't true or didn't happen, you would have some issues with that. You would like, wait a minute, take my name out or get the facts right. But these eyewitnesses affirm that things were accurate. Another factor to consider is its humble transparency and vulnerability. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about this. If you are going to write something just using logic, and you wanted to prove two things, you wanted to convince people that Jesus was God, and you wanted to convince people that Christianity was the best thing going, how would you do that? Well, you probably would not show the vulnerability of Jesus or the failure of his followers. I mean, that's kind of negative advertising, right? I mean, to try to convince everybody Jesus is God and then to put things about Jesus like he wept, like he grieved when he heard John was dead, and at one point he's saying to his followers, I need your prayers, and at the Garden of Gethsemane, he was like, God, can there be a plan B here? I'm not really looking forward to what's ahead. You know, I mean, I'll do it if I have to, but, you know, so we see aspects of Jesus that you wouldn't really put in there if you were really wanting to convince everybody that he was God and not put anything in there that might make him look more vulnerable. And then what about the Gospels? I mean, half the time Jesus' followers didn't like have a clue. Have you noticed that? Like they're arguing over who's the greatest, and half the time they didn't understand what he was teaching. Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth. I mean, and then what about the sins of some of the leaders? I mean, we have, you know, the sins of Abraham and David and on through. Why would you put all that in there if you were trying to convince people about how wonderful Christianity is? I can only think of one reason, because it was all the truth. It's because that's just how it went. That really happened. They weren't trying to sugarcoat it or cherry pick or make things look good by eliminating certain things that were real. Also, it's timeless message. The Bible is unique in that its message is never outdated. It can be read countless times without ever exhausting its contents. I think probably most of you have experienced this. You read something you've read before, and suddenly it like comes alive to the point you're like, did God just sneak this verse in here? I mean, I thought I read that book before. But I didn't see that before. He must have snuck another verse in there. Well, we know he didn't do that, but that is the unique nature that is only true of the Bible. Now, I want to deal with this question. What about the contradictions? We've all heard that. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Here's my challenge to you when someone says that. First of all, be respectful. Don't try to get in an argument or a fight. But here's what I would challenge you how to respond. Say something like this. Oh, really? That's very interesting. I would like to look into that. Could you show me some of those contradictions? I want to study that out further. Do you know what their response will be? They have no clue to show you what that contradiction is. Why? Because most people did not discover contradictions from their own personal Bible study. They just heard somebody say it and are repeating it. So if you ask them to show you, there may be a few people who could do that, but most cannot. You saw in that little video that the transcripts were 99.5% accurate. Some of you are thinking, oh, but that still leaves 0.05% or whatever. Should I be worried about that? The thing to keep in mind is that any differences in manuscripts never affect any major doctrine. In fact, the differences typically are in variant spellings or word orders. Let me give you an example in the natural or in our culture. Sometimes if you're reading a book or reading something from somebody from another country and they use the word check, they may spell it C-H-E-Q-U-E. In America, we spell it C-H-E-C-K. So does that mean that there's a contradiction? No, it's just a cultural variant in spelling, but could be referring to the exact same thing. So that's not a contradiction. So often differences are minor in that type of situation. Let me give you a few other examples of these contradictions. Think about the parables of Jesus. What were they? The parables are not historic events. They are illustrations of common things. So it's not like when Jesus told a parable, most of those things actually happened. It was more or less Jesus saying like, well, suppose this. And then he gives a story. Now, keep in mind, Jesus preached all over the place, and he would have taught the same things a number of times, and he would have told those same stories over and over again. But in each context, he may have chosen a different word order, or maybe he changed the details a little bit to fit his specific audience. So it would be very possible that when Matthew records a parable of Jesus, he's recording Jesus teaching that parable in a particular location. And then Mark records Jesus telling the same story, but maybe in a different city, and Luke in a different city, and so forth. And so the details may not be exactly the same, but it doesn't mean it's a contradiction. I mean, all of us tell other people things that happen, even true things, but we may give more or less detail in any given setting. Doesn't mean it's not true or that we contradicted ourselves. Some people say things like, the Gospels say Judas hanged himself, and the book of Acts says he fell and his guts came out. That's a contradiction. Well, no, it isn't. Put them together. What happened? Judas hung himself. When they cut him down, his body went splat and his guts came out. It's not a contradiction. Both are a part of the same thing. Let me give you one more of these. Some say, well, after the resurrection, one gospel writer talks about what one angel said, but another gospel writer says there was two angels, so that's a contradiction. It really is not a contradiction because they're each just choosing to focus on something different. Let me ask you this. If there are two angels, does that also mean there was at least one angel? Yeah, okay. So one gospel writer is focusing on, wow, there were two angels there. The other is focusing on what one angel says. Unless the text says there was only one angel, then it's not a contradiction. They were each just focusing on a different thing. One on what one angel said, the other on the fact that there were two angels present. Well, we could go on and on, but the point is that these contradictions are really not contradictions, especially if you look at the type of literature, look at who it was written to, what would their understanding have been given their context, and so forth. Well, let's look at our last area here, and that is the Bible not only claims to be the inspired word of God, not only does it appear to be, but it proves to be. And when I say it proves to be, I do not mean it proves to be 100% from a scientific standpoint. I mean it proves to be in terms of giving us sufficient evidence. So let me just touch on a couple of areas how the Bible proves to be. One is personal transformation. Many people, maybe you included, have experienced the Bible transforming your life. I don't just mean like a book where you feel encouraged or you feel like you got a little helpful knowledge. I mean something far deeper than that. I mean where its context literally transformed your life in a way no ordinary book could do. A second proof would be cultural influence. Think about it. Our laws were originally based on the Ten Commandments. The world's calendar and most of its holidays come from the Bible. Now, how could a book have that kind of influence where, you know, even atheists or Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or whoever, no matter what religion, when they refer to a date like June 3rd, 2018, they are referencing a date that is based on what? The birth of Jesus Christ. So how amazing that his birth, his life, had that kind of cultural influence. Science is confirmation. We don't have time to get into that. Some people struggle with that. Maybe we'll hit on that one of the other weeks. But let me say this. The Bible is not primarily a science book, but it is accurate scientifically. The science has an area of expertise trying to explain the natural realm or the physical realm, and science does a pretty good job navigating in that realm. The problem is science doesn't do very well in the spiritual realm, because the spiritual realm is like in a different realm, a different plane, one in which science can't always navigate. But, you know, for example, and I'm not going to give you all the references, but the Bible tells us that the earth is round, and yet science believed it was flat. The Bible tells us that the earth is hanging on nothing, but science thought it had to be on something. Of course, later science figured out the earth actually is round and the earth actually is suspended in space. So even though the Bible was criticized for those things, eventually science figured out that, oh, the Bible was right after all. In 1861, the French Academy of Science published a brochure of 51 quote-unquote scientific facts which supposedly contradicted the Bible. The atheists of that day used it to ridicule Christianity. Today, all 51 of those facts are unacceptable to modern scientists. We tend to think that science is like fixed, but it isn't. Science is continually changing, growing, learning, adjusting. And so today, if science does contradict the Bible, science just hasn't caught up yet. I'm still siding with the Bible. Well, how about archaeology's confirmation? Unger's Bible Handbook, Haley's Bible Handbook, each list about 100 archaeological discoveries that affirm the authenticity or accuracy of the Bible. You can pursue those more if you want. I'll just give you one of them. In John 5, 1 and 2, it talks about the pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate where there's five roofed colonnades. And that part of the country was excavated, and they didn't find any of those things. And so they decided, well, the Bible can't be true. We didn't find any of that. And so, again, those kinds of things are often used to ridicule the Bible. However, in the mid-1900s, archaeologists dug a little deeper with their more advanced technology, and guess what they found? They found the Pool of Bethesda, the Sheep Gate, and the five roofed colonnades exactly as John describes. And you can find many of those kinds of examples. One eminent archaeologist, Dr. Nelson Gluick, said this: "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference." And the way most of these go, if you dig into it, is the Bible will mention like a location or a certain person was a leader. And outside of the Bible, they won't have any proof of that. So they'll say, therefore, it can't be true. And then they'll excavate and find that name or, you know, whatever it is will affirm the Bible's account. The last one I'm going to mention is fulfilled prophecy. To many people, this is the greatest proof that the Bible is God's word, because the Bible is full of prophecies that were given and then later happened and then were recorded. Well, how could that be explained apart from a supernatural God? And let me just give you some prophecies about Jesus. There's many more than we would have time to get into. I'm not going to even mention references. I'll just say that here's a few prophecies that were given about Jesus in the Old Testament that we find fulfilled in the New Testament: that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be called Emmanuel, he would be born in Bethlehem, his birthplace would suffer a massacre of infants, he would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his friend would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, he would be scourged and spat upon, the betrayal money would be used to buy a potter's field, he would be crucified between two thieves, he would suffer the piercing of his hands and feet, not one of his bones would be broken, and he would be raised from the dead. And there's a bunch more. Some have thought, well, maybe with all the billions of people that have lived on the planet, maybe just randomly one person would just by chance happen to fulfill all those. So mathematicians have taken on that challenge and they've looked at that likelihood. And bottom line is, mathematicians have told us the chances of all of those prophecies randomly being fulfilled in any one person throughout history is basically mathematically non-existent. So let's close. And I want to read again Psalm 12, 6, and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We've looked at evidence regarding the trustworthiness of the Bible. You can certainly dig deeper than we have this morning if you want. But again, this is so important because all of Christianity is based on the teachings of the Bible and its trustworthiness. And of all the things we looked at, for many, that last one, fulfilled prophecy, is one of the more convincing truths. So I want to ask you as we close, have you chosen to trust the Bible as God's inspired authoritative word? I believe we have given sufficient evidence to show that it would be reasonable to choose to believe God's word. And then if not, if you haven't in the past, will you? And remember, faith is a choice. It will take faith. There's no amount of evidence that's going to be 100% scientific. There comes a point where you have sufficient evidence and you make a choice. I am going to believe. I am going to trust God's word. I am going to trust Jesus Christ. But let me end with this. Believing the Bible is God's inspired authoritative word won't do you much good if you don't abide in it. And that was last week's message. If you were not here last week, I'd encourage you to go online, listen to that message. It's all about the importance of abiding in God's word and how to do that. I'm going to close in prayer. And as I do, if the prayer teams that are serving today would come and be available after the closing prayer. If you want prayer, you can come and get prayer for anything. If anybody here is like, I need to make a commitment to Christ today, come and tell one of the prayer teams. They'd be happy to pray with you. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that today our confidence in your word will be strong as we consider the evidence. Lord, your word says you are almighty, you are the creator. And it seems like it shouldn't be that much of a stretch of faith to believe that such a God could get us the Bible in the way you want it to be. And so we are grateful for the accessibility we have to your word today. We thank you, God, that you have promised to preserve your word and have kept that promise. Lord, I pray that we will take advantage of the truth of your word and that we will abide in it, that we will orient our lives around it, that we will abide in it, and Lord, that it will be that which guides our decisions, our beliefs, and our lifestyle. So we thank you for your word, and may we have an increased hunger and thirst for it. And as we read it, may the Holy Spirit give us insight and application and understanding. As we go, I just pray a blessing on every household represented here today. I speak peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, use us in the marketplace, our neighborhoods, among our families, wherever we are this week. Use us for your purposes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.